Why do little babies die? What did they do to merit that? Why does this happen? And this is a mystery to us, but we know, because the Church teaches us, that this is the consequence of sin. That when we sin, we're bringing in junk into the world. We're polluting the world, and that pollution runs rampant. That evil runs rampant throughout our world. Conversely, when we do something good, an act of reparation, we help the world to heal. You know, you'll remember in the 1960s with the hippies, everything was love, love, love. And really, what were they talking about, really? You know, what kind of love was this, you know? Was it just about shacking up or having orgies and things like that? You know, in that case, I think it was. But love is the answer. But love calls for... I would imagine that all of you, if not most of you, have been married or have had kids or have had friends, have been in relationships of any kind where you know that in order for any sort of relationship that is based on love, not just romantic love, but it can be family love, it can be the love between two friends who care for each other, sacrifice is always called for. You know, I cannot just be a passive receptor of friendship. I have to do things in order to help my friend. I have to give my friend time. I have to listen to my friend. I have to be there for my friend. All these things, sacrifices are made. That's what love is. Love always entails sacrifice. Is it worth it? You better believe it is. There is nothing more worthwhile in this world than love. Nothing. From the world's perspective, well, no, I mean, you know, being a loving person is not going to make me the CEO of my company. Being a loving person is not going to get me elected president of the United States. You know, the world likes to talk about love, but it doesn't practice it. In the Church, however, we are called to live love. And the Church has made it pretty clear for us what kind of love we're talking about. It is a love that the Greeks had a word for. That word is agape, and I'm sure all of you have heard that word before. Yes, agape. And, you know, it's... It doesn't have anything to do with hot dogs, but... that love is the love that God is. See, when John was writing his gospel, the book of Revelation... He's writing in Greek. God is agape. God is this perfect love, this superhuman love that seeks everything for the beloved and nothing for oneself. Everything for the beloved. It's a life of total giving, of total sacrifice. That is the life, that is the love that we are called to imitate. And it's like, first thing tomorrow. it's a tall order. But that is Christianity 101. That is what we are called to do. And how do we do this? Okay, well, there's the works of mercy, which are always very helpful. But how do I really enter into this mystery of love? Love incarnate. That is what Jesus is. That is who Jesus is, and that is what his Church is. Because the Church is the ever-continuing manifestation of the Incarnation, the embodiment of the enfleshment of God in Jesus of Nazareth is continued through Holy Mother Church and her sacraments and the people of God who are members of the mystical body of Christ. And so that calls for a certain responsibility because we are literally in this together. We belong to the mystical body of Christ, and as St. Paul tells us, we all have different roles to play. Some people are the heart, other people are the toenail or whatever. You know what I mean? Like, everyone wants the important place. Sometimes we want to jockey for position, and we want powerful places like John himself and his brother James, for example, wanting to be at the right and the left of Jesus. But we all have a different part to play. And again, from there's our perspective and there's God's perspective. Say, for example, I'm sure there's no shortage, and probably there never has been in the history of the church, a shortage of priests who want to be bishops, of bishops who want to be cardinals, of cardinals who want to be pope. Okay, ambition. From a human perspective, that's very impressive. Oh, wow, Pope Urban III or whatever. You know, from a human perspective, one would think, oh, he's the most important person in the church. From God's perspective, no. The Holy Father is not the most important person in the church, nor is he the holiest person in the church. I'm not implying anything about Francis or Benedict or anybody, but God doesn't think like we think, and he never has. Think, for example, Jesus is born in the lineage of King David. And who was King David? Was he the son of a king? No. He wasn't even related to King Saul. King Saul hated him and was jealous of him. And you remember when the prophet is sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse? Jesse brings out his sons, and all those from a human perspective, they were, you know, they were strong, they were mature, etc., fit to be kings, but no, the prophet wasn't feeling it. He asked Jesse, are these all your sons? And he said, well, I've got David back there, but, you know, he's too young. Bring him. And immediately he realizes, he hears God saying, that's the one. Anoint him immediately. So, from a human perspective, David never would have been chosen. But from God's perspective, it was the littlest one, the one who wasn't even ripe yet, who was chosen. And so it is with the way we practice our faith. You know, if you're in a friendship or in a relationship of any kind, spousal, whatever, and you injure the other person, somehow you hurt their feelings, you caused a fight, whatever, you try to make up for it, right? You apologize, but you try to do a little extra something to you know, a little gift or something to make up for it. That's what reparation is. Reparation is just churchy language for making up. We try to make up to God what we damaged here. And not just what we may have damaged personally, but what others may have damaged. And so we're in this church that is imperfect and will always be imperfect as long as it is in this world. Because Jesus had to deal with Judas Iscariot, so we're going to have to deal with similar things. And so what do we do? We have the situation now with the former cardinal, now Archbishop McCarrick, and all these other people, and I'm sure there's probably a lot of cases that have not yet seen the light of day. I suspect that we haven't seen the end of this yet. And what can we do about it? We can get angry, we can get frustrated, we can leave the church, which is really, like I said, swallowing poison and expecting some priest or cardinal to drop dead. Well, I'm the one who's committing eternal suicide by doing that. But that's always a temptation, because Satan wants us to think you are a mindless sheep and you are being lied to by a bunch of corrupt men. And there's nothing that you can do about it. You might as well leave. Have you seen the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson? Yes. You remember at the beginning, the very opening scene, the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Satan is whispering into Jesus' ear and saying, come on, you're just one man. What can one man do? You know, this is more than you can, this is beyond your scope. There is nothing you can do. to fix the evil of the world. And he says that to us as well every day. I've been told that Satan's favorite weapon is discouragement. He loves to discourage us. And we can be very easily discouraged nowadays, because what can we do? I mean, how can I fix this? You know, the situation between Pope Francis and Archbishop Vigano, I don't know who's telling the truth, but evidently, like Paul VI said in 1972, the smoke of Satan has penetrated even the highest altars of the church. And you know what? I'm sure it's not the first time it's happened either. What can I do? I'm a nobody. Who are we? You know, we're parishioners, parish priests. You know, we're not movers and shakers in the body politic of the church. We're not cardinals or even bishops. We don't have any say. But who fixes things? Is a pope going to fix this? Is the College of Cardinals going to fix this? No, the only one who can fix this is love itself, is God himself. And so what we can do is to share in that work, to offer a small act of reparation in order to fix it. And you know, frankly, the smaller the better. Because we might think, oh, this is an enormous problem, so I really have to move heaven and earth. No. What we need to do is to do a small thing with love, because by doing so, we are telling God, I believe in you, and I trust you, and I am offering you a small thing. I am offering you a few loaves and a couple of fish, and you are going to feed a multitude with this. You're going to do the work, and I know and I believe that you can do the work. I trust in you, Jesus, and I know that you can do this. So in this association, it's called the Guard of Honor of the Sacred Heart. I brought some literature if anyone is interested. It's an association of the faithful that was founded as an arch confraternity in 1863, and many popes and saints and blesseds have belonged to it. John Paul II was a member. What we do is we select an hour of the day, and it's the same hour every day. Mine is 4 to 5 p.m. John Paul the Great's hour was from 12 to 1 p.m. And what we do is we simply offer that hour without changing the activities of the hour. Like I said, the smaller the better. I don't even have to be like, oh, I have to stop and I have to go to the chapel, or I have to, you know, like the Muslims do, put out my prayer mat and face Mecca. No. If I'm taking the kids to soccer practice, or if I'm watching TV or whatever, as long as it's a wholesome activity, and I can just offer that, and in mental prayer, like what I usually do is I just, at the start of my hour, I just make the sign of the cross. Usually I might be driving my car or whatever, but I just try to be more attentive to what I'm doing, and I try to be more loving. And not only what I'm doing, but especially what I'm thinking, because that can be more of a challenge. But that's it. That's it. There's just a small thing where I'm offering an hour of my day to the one who gave it to me to begin with, and I offer it in reparation to Jesus on the cross. Now, why is it called the Guard of Honor? It's because for that 1 hour, I take my place at the foot of the cross with our Blessed Mother, with St. Mary Magdalene, and with St. John, the beloved disciple. I take my place with them, and I accompany Jesus. I comfort him for that 1 hour. And it may seem sappy or sentimental. It's not. Because we have to remember one very basic fact about the incarnation of God. When God becomes incarnate, when he becomes human, he is entering into his own creation. He is entering into time and space. God exists outside of time, outside of space. That's what we call eternity, or heaven. For lack of a better word, we call it the sky. That's what heaven means. And so, Jesus, who is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who enters into our world, for 33 years or so, everything that he lived and said and did, you know, 2018 years ago out in Palestine, what he did, that's in, as a human being, as man, as the Son of Man, he did it, and it's done, and it's finished, and it's past tense. But remember one thing, Jesus has two natures, divine and human, inseparable. So what he did as man, he also did as God. And so all of those things, his conception and development in the womb of the Blessed Mother, his birth, his childhood, his adolescence, everything, but especially his passion and death, are events that were done both as man and as God. Therefore, they're not finished. They are still ever-present realities outside of time and outside of space. They are realities that we can attain in prayer. When we go to Mass, for example, we are there. You know, when Father Soltis is celebrating Mass, he's not putting on a show play, like a little theater, like, oh, this is my body, this is my blood. No, that is Calvary. That is the Paschal mystery that we are reaching in prayer. It is not a reenactment. It is the real thing through time and through space. So, if I devote an hour of my day to Jesus and I want to be present at the foot of the cross, I am literally there. It doesn't matter how I might imagine it. I might imagine it as that crucifix, or as that crucifix, or as the Mel Gibson movie, or as, you know, the old King of Kings movie, or whatever. It doesn't matter. The truth is, it is an ever-present reality. You know how some people have a devotion to the child Jesus? It could be the Prague or the Divino Niño. And one might think, oh, that's a sappy and sentimental. Jesus died as an adult. No, his childhood continues to be an ever-present reality. And so it is the same thing with his crucifixion. When Jesus, think about what he's suffering, and I'm not even talking about physical suffering, which was overwhelming, but the emotional suffering. Love is nailed to the cross, and love is rejected. Who's there? Mary, Mary Magdalene, and John. Mary, the wife of Clopas, but she never gets included in the paintings, so we're going to stick to those three. They're the faithful ones. They're the ones who's not even Peter, the rock. He's nowhere to be found. Oh, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Your accent gives you away. You're from Galilee. Don't lie to us. Oh, no, I don't know him. The rock, you know, the first pope is doing this. So, Jesus is absolutely heartbroken. And I would imagine that suffering was greater than his physical suffering. Absolutely rejected and dejected and heartbroken. And then in a few minutes, literally heartbroken, when that Roman soldier thrusts his spear into his side to make sure he was dead, and he evidently must have pierced the pericardial sac, because when he pulls out that spear, blood and water come out of the side. His heart is literally broken. And so this is the reality of our salvation, and we are called. We might be nobodies in the eyes of the world. We might be nobodies in the eyes of the church. But in the eyes of God, we are his agents, we are his workers, we are his collaborators, and he has placed us here in the United States of America. Whether we were born here or moved here, doesn't matter. We are here now because through his will we find ourselves here, and this was not random. Like I said, he created us as living human beings, created in his image and likeness. He has called us to baptism, and he has called us to be in America. In America at a very, very difficult time. Perhaps the worst time that the American church has ever had, including the days of Millard Fillmore when they were burning Catholic churches. Those are outside enemies. the inside enemies are the worst ones. They're the ones who cause the most damage. They're the ones who break the most hearts. So what can we do? I would invite you to consider practicing the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. You don't have to join the Guard of Honor if you don't feel called to it, but make reparation to the Heart of Jesus. Go, tomorrow, practice those First Friday devotions. They mean a lot to Jesus. He's God, but he's human. They say, oh, he's glorified now, he's incapable of suffering. No, he still suffers because he chooses to. His body is glorified. They didn't recognize him. They worshipped him, but they doubted. They weren't sure it was him. No one dared to ask, who are you? They knew in their heart of hearts that it was him. But what did Jesus look like? A glorified body is perfect. We might die of cancer or malnutrition or whatever. Our bodies could drown or become bloated, disfigured. But when we will resurrect at the end of the age, our bodies will be perfect, glorified, completely different, not contained by time and space. And so, this is what we hope for. This is what we hope for. To live in love. To live in the resurrection. And Jesus wants this. Jesus is both God and man. Like I said, he has a glorified body that is perfect. A glorified body is not going to have any signs of the way it died. It's not going to have any signs of aging or disease or imperfection. Yet, what did Jesus have? He had the signs of his passion. He had the signs of his passion. When he showed his heart to Margaret Mary Alacoque in 1673, it was obvious that that heart was suffering. It was pierced, it was bleeding, the top of it was burning. He chooses to suffer because, of course, he is still a man. He is not just God, but he is also human. And when God loves expecting nothing in return, agape love. But when a human being loves, what do we want? More than anything else, we want our beloved to love us back. A little bit. Just a little bit. We want to be acknowledged. We want the person that we love to at least be aware of the fact that we exist. And that is how Jesus loves us, both as God, which is perfect and seeks nothing in return, but also as the man that he still is and always will be, wanting us to love him back. Not only for his own benefit, which should be more than enough reason, but for our own salvation. He loves us, he wants us to be saved. So, anyway, I'll wrap it up, and I have some enrollment sheets here. It doesn't cost anything. And this, by the way, this was founded in 1863 by one of the Sisters of the Visitation. Her name was Marie of the Sacred Heart Bernoulli, and she lived in the city of Bourg-en-Bresse, God bless you, in France. In 1863, which is the same year that here in the United States we were embroiled in the Civil War, the Battle of Gettysburg and all those beautiful things. Also, it was the year that UMass Amherst was founded. Mass Ag, I guess it was originally. But anyway, just to kind of situate it in history, 1863. And it was something that came miraculously as this sister envisioned a way of making reparation to the crucified. As he says in Psalm 69, I sought consolers and found none. Saying, I want to console you, Jesus. And she envisioned a dial, a clock with 12 hours, and that everyone who devoted an hour would sign their name on that dial. Meanwhile, at another French visitation, unbeknownst to her, another sister had the exact same vision and they put the dial on the wall independently one of the other. So it was miraculous, and it is something that happened because Jesus wants it to happen. Jesus wants this devotion to happen. And I'll share this with you. I was asked, I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor, the pastor of Our Lady of Częstochowa. So I don't have a lot of time to promote this devotion. I do it in my spare time. I do it during my vacation time. And when I was first asked to do this by the Sisters of the Visitation in Tyringham, which we are blessed to have here in our diocese, I said, yeah, sure, because I thought I'd be happy to help you. And I went down to Brooklyn, New York, and I met with Bishop Nicholas DeMarzio, who's still the bishop there, and he was really enthusiastic about it. And he said, yes, I want us to have it here in Brooklyn, and he appointed one of his priests to direct it in the Diocese of Brooklyn, which includes Brooklyn and Queens, the two of the five boroughs of New York City. So, you know, very populated areas. And he chose this man, this Father Peter Gillen. I've never heard of before, I never met him. But I called him up and I said, hey, let's get together and let's see what we can think about and strategize. So I went down to Brooklyn and I met with Father Peter, and we had dinner together at an Italian restaurant. And he said to me, before I tell you this, I'll tell you what, look, Jesus doesn't appear to me or anything like that. You know, no, he doesn't. In fact, I have a horrible prayer life. I mean, it's like, yeah, I'm not as prayerful as I ought to be. But when the sisters asked me to do that, I remember I was in the parlor. I don't know if any of you have been in Tyringham. There's a big parlor there, and there's a statue of the Sacred Heart on the wall. And I was looking at that, just glancing at the statue, not being particularly prayerful about it. But I felt impressed in my heart a message that said, tell these sisters that to the extent that they promote this devotion, they will be blessed with vocations. So I didn't say anything. I kept it to myself. And I later went down to Brooklyn to meet this man, Father Peter Gillen. We're talking, we're at the Italian restaurant, we're eating, and he said to me, yeah, you know, when Bishop DeMarzio talked to me about this, I really felt that Jesus was saying to me, tell the Sisters of the Visitation in Brooklyn that if they promote this, I will bless them with vocations. He and I had the exact same message. We didn't even know each other. Just like at the very beginnings in 1863, these two different monasteries had the same message. Today, the Guard of Honor is headquartered in the Monastery of the Visitation in Paray-le-Monial, France, where our Lord appeared to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in 1673. So it's a very simple devotion. It's just, you know, you just devote an hour of your day without changing anything. You pray about it. You choose your hour. And so anyway, there's a lot more information here if you're interested. I won't bore you any further, but I really appreciate you coming tonight. I just came over from the Monastery of the Visitation, so they gave me some information. And some of this stuff I haven't even seen myself, and I'm the quote-unquote director. So anyway, I hope that you'll find it interesting. And I'm really, really grateful to you for being here. So I'd like to give you all a blessing. The Lord be with you. And through the intercession of Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and we call upon the intercession of those first members of that first Guard of Honor, our Blessed Mother, of course, but also St. Mary Magdalene, who was the one who brought the Gospel to France to begin with, St. John, the beloved disciple, and yes, Mary, the wife of Clopas. May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you, upon all of your loved ones, both living and deceased, and remain with all of you forever. Amen.